Well, we are going to break into new ground today, and I'm excited about this. We're going to get into Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and we're going to do quite well today. We're actually going to get through the entire chapter, and we're going to be able to do this with ease. And the reason that is, and when you consider how long this series has already become, we're going to cover more ground today than we've ever covered. But we're going to be able to do this because the writer is merely setting the stage. And so it's kind of a setup. Remember, you know, we had talked about how strategic the writer of Hebrews really is. And when he needs to drop a theological nuclear bomb, he plans for it. And he lays foundation. He lays it so that when you get to that moment, you can handle it. You're prepared for it. And he wants to give his audience, these first century Jewish people, he wants to give them the best chance they can have of being able to pallet these radical, and I mean radical, life-altering statements. And so we're going to be looking at this kind of, if you will, setup for today. And one thing that we've been talking about, and this is for several months, we've been talking about something that I call the genetic code of covenant. Genetic code of covenant. And for those of you who haven't been with us in this series, understand one of the purest definitions for covenant is this. It is relationship. That's what covenant is. And understand, God has a particular structure for relationship. And it doesn't change. The genetic code doesn't change as you move from the old covenant to the new covenant. No. The genetic code is fixed. In other words, here we have under the old covenant, you have this genetic code. You have the priesthood. For man to be in relationship with God, whether it's under the old covenant or new covenant, you need a priesthood. It's essential. It will affect the relationship. It will fall apart. And so this is part of the genetic code. So under the old covenant, the priest was Aaron, but under the new covenant, it's Yeshua. Now, he's the priest. The priesthood, God didn't do away with the priesthood. No, he gave us a new priest, an upgraded form, if you will, superior in every way. Then you look at the mediator. Under the old covenant, it was Moses, but under the new covenant, it's Yeshua. Again, he doesn't do away with the concept of a mediator. And you think of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, right? There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Messiah Yeshua. And so this is essential. We need this. We need the priest. We need the mediator. We need law. We have to have law. The law did not dissolve. It did not evaporate. It was not eviscerated as you move from the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, I should say, not Old Testament, Old Covenant, into the new covenant. No. Under the old covenant, the law was written by the Holy Spirit, engraved on stone tablets. But under the new covenant, what do we know? It's written on our hearts. It's written on our hearts that we would want to do this. This is what was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. We would want to do the law of God. And then, of course, you have this temple. Understand, in regard to covenant, it's mandatory. We need it. What do we read in, what is it, Exodus 25, verse 8? Ve'asuli mikdash ve'shachanti betocham. Have them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. And actually, betocham, it's within them. He wants to dwell within his people. That's why the sanctuary was made. That's why it was essential for relationship. We need a temple. Under the old covenant, it was an actual physical structure. Under the new covenant, we are called the temple of the living God. Now, you will find that narrative nowhere in the Old Testament. As the prophets went out and spoke to the children of Israel and spoke to his people, nowhere will you find the prophets going out, "Don't you know you're the temple of the living God?" You can't find it. But you do find it when the gospel goes out. Paul coming to Gentiles even and saying, "Do you not know that you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you." See, the whole the prophets prophesied, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." This is what he wanted to do. We become the temple. And so we have this genetic code, if you will, of covenant. And I'm going to tell you this again, and this is critical. All the misconceptions, all the misunderstandings, all the confusion, all the heretical doctrines that exist in Christianity today, do you know they are birthed out of not understanding this code, this reality, not knowing the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? All of these things, I can trace them all back to this one thing. To them not understanding what it is, what the differences are. What is the new covenant? What is different about it? What isn't? All comes back to this moment right here. And so I'm going to tell you, this is something that needs to be fundamental that we need to understand, that we need to have a good hold on, a good grasp. Now, there's one more we have yet to cover. We just came off the heels of looking at the temple in various ways. There's one more we got to look at, and I compared this to Torah because there are five books to Torah: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Well, there are five primary elements that make up this genetic code of relationship that is immovable. And the last one is sacrifices. The sacrifices. Under the old covenant, what do we know? The sacrificial system consisted of animals, right? These animals, it wasn't just any animals. The Lord is very specific. He's very specific. It had to be clean animals. And for specific sacrifices, there were specific animals that would meet that. So you had bulls and rams and goats and lambs. All of these were considered clean. They were acceptable before the Lord. They could be sacrificed on the altar. Now, it actually is more restrictive than just that. I mean, because you could have a bull and a lamb, but if that lamb had a blemish, you cannot offer it on the altar. It is not acceptable at all. What does this tell you? You start looking at these this criteria that the Lord set up that had to be the clean animals, and these clean animals, they had to be perfect. No blemish. You start to see a prophetic foreshadow of what the Lord had in mind in the future of the ultimate sacrifice. Because what do we know of Yeshua? We know, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He knew no sin. And even the writer of Hebrews, and going back in chapter 4, he says, we have a high priest that can, we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with us, but in all points was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. No sin. Peter says the same thing, that Yeshua is without spot. He's completely perfect. And this was foreshadowed all the way back under the animal sacrificial system. We got to see pictures of the coming one. Amazing. Now, there is one other thing that we want to talk about in regard to the animal sacrificial system. There's one thing that takes precedence over all. It's really the one thing the Lord was after. It was the blood. The blood was everything. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For what? It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's all about, so we can quite literally say, the power is in the blood. Sin is the problem. What does sin do? What does it lead to? To death. Okay, so you have men and women running around literally engulfed in death, and they need life. And the only way to get that life is the blood. This is why the animals were being slaughtered. This is why they were being killed. Their blood had to be applied, in the altar. It was even put on the horns of the altar. At one time a year, it was put on the horns of the altar of incense on a special day. We'll talk about that later. It was brought into the Holy of Holies. Put on the mercy seat for the sins of Israel. We need the blood. We have a problem. We're all acquainted, for all have fallen short of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So let's just admit, well, there is a serious problem. We need the answer. And what is the answer? It is the blood. And so this is the point that actually, as we break into chapter 9, this is something the writer is going to bring to the table, that we now have an offering that Literally, the blood that we're given comes from a completely different source. A different source than the animal. And what the writer is going to do is he's going to juxtaposition, or he's going to contrast the old covenant up against the new covenant. And as we go through today, we're going to see some interesting things, but honestly, we're not going to get to the really heavy stuff, the intense stuff, until next week. Then it's going to get heavy. Then it's going to get extremely radical. And so with that said, let's break into Hebrews chapter 9. And this is what we read. Then indeed, even the first covenant, I just want to stop here. The writer utilizing these terms, the first covenant, and actually he's going to say the first part later on. We're going to see this. This is significant. And I'm just rabbit trailing. This is not really to do with today's message. But the writer utilizing this is significant scripturally speaking because there's a pattern. There's a pattern in scripture that you'll start to notice when I mention this as you go through. And that is this. The second has greater honor than the first. I'm going to say that again. The second has greater honor than the first. And this is all sorts of places you can see this in scripture and in different ways. The temple. You go into the holy place, which is what he calls the first part. He calls that, the writer himself, you're going to see, he calls it the first part, okay? That doesn't have greater honor than the second place, or the second part, as he's going to say, meaning the Holy of Holies. So the Holy of Holies has greater reverence. There's a greater honor placed upon it. We could talk about the sons of Abraham. Who is his first son? Ishmael. Abraham loved him. Even God honored him, blessing him. He blessed him. But what was the greater honor? It was bestowed on his son Isaac. The second. The same thing. Think of Isaac's children. Let's just keep going. Isaac's children. Jacob was the first. Right? Or Jacob. Esau. Esau was the first. Jacob was the second. The greater honor is placed upon Jacob. We could talk about this even in regard to Yeshua. His first coming, he didn't receive any honor. It was a blessed work. We need it. There's no question about it. He was spit upon. He was treated like dirt. He was beaten. He was crucified. He was killed. Oh, but his second coming, there's going to be great honor. Every knee is going to bow. Okay, so you start to see there's a pattern. This is, you know, having these things kind of play in your mind is helpful because this connects kind of a lot of dots for us. And so he says the first covenant, and what does this tell you, you know? The second covenant is what? There's greater honor, right? So even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Hagion in the Greek, literally we could call this the holy place. And this is, here's an example of the tabernacle. The circle around it, this is the first part. This is the holy place, okay? And there are three specific things in the holy place. You have the table of showbread. Then you have the menorah, and you have the altar of incense. Nothing else. Three specific things. And it's just fascinating because all things are established on the testimony of 2 and 3, right? I mean, the Lord's, he loves numbers. I mean, he really does. And there's patterns all over the place. But here's the tabernacle. Now, he continues and he says this. And behind what? The second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, meaning the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. This is what we're dealing with. Which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And so it's interesting that the writer, and we're gonna dig in this just very little bit, because the writer is not, and you'll understand that in a moment. But here you have the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant, the Aron Berit, right? And you have the top portion of the Ark, that's called the Mercy Seat. And we've already covered this, HaKaperet, which literally refers to atonement. A name is the Atonement Seat. Okay, very obviously critically important for us who need mercy. And then, of course, you think of Isaiah 16, the throne is established in mercy. And this is what the Lord tells us. So, but there are three things that the writer mentions are actually embedded within the Ark of the Covenant. Three particular things. And the first is the golden pot that had the manna. Now, one of the things that I told you as we turned into, we just turned the page, if you will, in the Torah cycle, and we started a new Torah cycle. And one of the things that I told you that's important, that when you read the Torah, be looking for Jesus. Be looking for Yeshua. You need to find, he's everywhere. Well, he's right here. As you start going through the Torah and these items are getting put into the Ark of the Covenant, it's all representative of him. See, because the manna, which is in Scripture, by the way, and you can go to Psalms, you can confirm this, is literally called the bread of heaven. Okay? And it states that it's actually angels' food. In other words, what Israel was fed with in the wilderness, they ate the food of immortals. That's what they ate, the food of immortals. It was the bread from heaven. Now, this gets fascinating because as you break into John chapter 6, Yeshua literally starts talking about the manna. He says, your fathers ate the bread in the wilderness and are dead, but I am the true bread from heaven. He who eats will not die. And this is what Yeshua says in John chapter 6. And so here we have this prophetic image of this golden pot of manna that was brought into the throne room of God. The Holy of Holies is the throne room of God. And this manna is brought in there. Fascinating. Then we have the tablets of the covenant. And I'm doing these in chronological order because after the Israelites ate manna, they were brought to the mountain. Okay, you get from Exodus 16, you move on to Exodus 20, 19 and into 20. And they're brought to the mountain, and the Lord gives them the tablets of the covenants called the Aseret HaDevarim, the 10 words. It goes by a lot of different names. The Lachot Hadut, okay, the tablets of the testimony. I mean, it has all these various names that are fascinating. But understand this, those words that were put on those tablets that are critical for relationship, okay? The law, as we call it. The law is the character and nature of our God. It's the character and the nature of Yeshua. He is the Word made flesh. And so literally that Word was brought into the Holy of Holies, into the Ark of the Covenant. And then, of course, and you could go to like Romans 3:21, where Paul says, and now the righteousness of God is revealed. Now you think of the tablets of the testimony. What were the tablets? What were those words? Well, we're told in Psalm 119, 172, all your commandments are righteousness. Righteousness was being housed in the Holy of Holies. And Paul actually tells us in Romans 3:21, Yeshua is that righteousness. He's literally the righteousness of God. We're told that multiple occasions by Paul. Then we move to Aaron's rod that budded. Well, you don't have to even use your imagination here. You have a dead stick. It is dead, and it supernaturally came to life. It brought forth blossoms. It yielded ripe almonds. Did all of this. Who does this sound like? Sounds like Yeshua prophesying of the resurrection of the dead. And so this is really kind of cool stuff, and we could spend more time here. We're not going to. But moving on to verse 5, the writer says this, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Now hear that statement. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, what the writer is saying is, I could go on and I could talk about all this stuff. And there's aspects here that we could certainly teach on. I'm not going to do it. The writer is so pressed. What he is after is so important to him. It is so critical that he conveys it. He's not going to get sidetracked. Now, you feel the weight of that, because what we're about to embark on is serious. And so he continues, and he says this in verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Now, what does he mean, the priest always went into the first part? Into this part. He was referring to the morning and evening services, the morning and evening temple services, or the sacrificial services. And see, what the priest would do is he would, at about 9 a.m. in the morning, he would come in, he would tend the lamps of the menorah, and he would light the incense on the altar of incense and burn incense in the morning. And then at evening, he would do the same thing. He would come back in, he would actually light the menorah, and he would burn incense on the altar. Every single day, in the morning and at evening, he would do this. And there was also sacrifices that were happening with a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening on the altar of sacrifice. And it makes you think about that psalm, right? It's Psalm 113, verse 3. That talks about from the rising of the sun, the morning service, till it's going down, the evening service, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Literally, the temple services were walking this out, praising the name of the Lord. Very, very powerful, all right? Now, continuing on in verse 7. But into the second part, so when we're talking about the second part, we're talking about the Holy of Holies. The high priest went alone once a year, not twice, not three times, not 10 times, only once. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And so the writer has finally arrived to where he wants to start. He's gotten to the point that is critical for him, and he is going to build on this from here on out. He's arrived at Yom Kippur. This is the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the year, the only day that the Kohen, the priest, could enter into this room. He was only allowed into the Holy of Holies one day of year, and that was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Any other day, you're a dead man. No one else from Israel had access to this, only the high priest. Now, you can look at this service in more comprehensively as you go to Leviticus 16. Because in Leviticus 16, it just lists this beautiful ceremony on Yom Kippur that happens. And a part of what would happen is this. The priest would go into the Holy of Holies on this day, and he would have two things. He would have incense, and he would have blood. Now, if he doesn't go in with the incense, he's a dead man. If he doesn't go in without the blood, the day is over. Okay, this is how critical it is. And when I say that, that's not hyperbole. It's literally what Scripture says. He better go in with the incense or he's going to die. And what he would do is he would bring in the incense, and it would billow. The incense would billow, and it would completely cover the Ark of the Covenant. Would cover the throne of God. And there was a reason for that. As we know, you can go through Scripture, and what we discover is the Lord dwells in the cloud. All over the place, from the Torah on down, we can see the Lord dwelling in a cloud. When Israel's in the middle of the wilderness, they're being led by a cloud, right? He dwells in a cloud. He hides in a cloud. Even when Yeshua comes back, he's coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay, so here the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and this incense would totally, completely cover this. Now, this is where it gets really fascinating, is that when you look at incense and how Scripture talks about incense, it specifically likens it to prayer. And you could talk about Psalm 141. I will set my prayer before you as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And so even Revelation literally calls incense the prayers of the saints. And so you think about this, and with this imagery that we're given, and we're told clearly in Scripture, Old Testament into the New Testament, that incense was represented in prayers, and here the prayers are completely enthroning the throne of God. And what do we learn in Psalm 22? We learn God inhabits the praises of his people, the prayers of his people. And actually, you go to Psalm 22, he's enthroned in him. He's enthroned. And so this is meaningful. And especially when we've been talking a lot about prayer lately, which is so critical for this age, our prayers go into the throne room. You got to understand the power of prayer. We get into the throne room if we're right with God and we come to him with the right heart, humbly. That's a powerful concept. So the priest would bring this incense in. It would be billowing. A cloud would totally cover the throne of God. And then he would apply the blood. And the blood that he first applied was the blood of the bull. And so he would dip his finger. Now, the blood of the bull was for himself and his family. Obviously, he can't make intercession or atonement for Israel until he gets himself right. And so he would take the blood of the bull. And what the Mishnah records, which is the Jewish tradition, the oral Torah, as they say, and it dates back to the time of Yeshua. And what it tells you, it records history in regard to the temple services. So it's a very good source for that, the Mishnah is. And in Tractate Yoma, it actually records that he would go in and he would apply the blood. And the Torah states that it has to be done 7 times. But the Mishnah records the priests would do it in a specific way. They did it as cracking a whip. And so they would go like this and the blood would splatter. And they would do this 7 times. And the blood had to be in front of the mercy seat and on the mercy seat. And so what you would have happen is as you were to walk into the Holy Holies, if you were to see the aftermath of this, what you would see is a trail of blood leading to the throne of God and ending. An amazing imagery of Yeshua, who after his sacrifice went into the throne of God, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that is it. Amen. Okay, so we have this incredible, this day of Yom Kippur. And then after the bull, he would go in and he'd take the blood of the goat. He would do the same thing. Now, it's interesting. There's other aspects of the ceremony I'm not going to get into. There was another goat by which the priest would lay his hands on called the scapegoat. And he would confess all the sins of Israel and it would be led out in the wilderness. We're not going to get into that because the writer doesn't get into it. The writer is so focused. All he cares about is taking you to Yom Kippur, to what the high priest does in the Holy of Holies. He is absorbed with this concept. He's immersed in it, and he's focused. It's not that he doesn't know these things. He could go on about the ceremony. No, no, no. He is very, very focused. He has a goal in mind. So, and this is important because as we continue to read, if you do not have the context of Yom Kippur, being the high priest, being in the Holy of Holies, you're gonna miss some things. And so with that said, let's move on. And we read this, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, Yom Kippur, as practiced under this old sacrificial system, this old covenant, this is not God's ultimate plan. This is not his end game. What was it? It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now, I highlighted this for a reason. This is important. Who is he referring to? Him who performed the service? Who performed the service? There's only one that could perform the service on Yom Kippur, and this is the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. The high priest is in view. And so this is the one he focuses on first. And he says it could not make him perfect in regard to the conscience. Something was deficient. It was deficient. And he says concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. You're about to experience why context is so critical right now. Because there have been very, unfortunately, some very poor commentaries written on this passage, attempting to link this passage to Colossians 2:16. Where Paul says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in a festival, Newman's, etc. Now, Colossians 2:16 is all about rabbinical commandments of men that have been heaped up on the commandments of God. And that is made clear multiple times within the chapter itself. All right? I want to be very clear. What Paul was dealing with in Colossians 2 has nothing to do with what we see happening here at all. They couldn't be farther apart. And so this is very important. So I want you to tread with me here. What is the context? The context is Yom Kippur and what the priest does on Yom Kippur. And then he says, concerned only with foods and drinks, and I'll highlight this. Foods and drinks. Do you know that the sacrifices were called food offerings? I mean, this is what it's food. Even the Lord himself calls it my food. And so in this terminology, he's using terminology that would be native to a first century Jew. They would understand what he is saying perfectly. And you can even see the Torah likens the offerings to food, the food offerings. So food and drink. There were drink offerings on Yom Kippur. Okay? There were drink offerings. So the food and drink offerings, this is what he's referring to. Various washings. I want to read to you something from the Mishnah that's going to unpack this for you so that you understand what the high priest went through on this day. This is what we read. Five acts of immersion, baptisms, which interestingly enough, this word, when you look at this, it's baptismos, okay? The washings, and it's actually in the plural, but you look at that, it refers literally to a mikvah, to immersions, okay? And so now we look at the Mishnah, Tractate Yoma, five acts of immersions, five baptisms, and 10 acts of sanctification of the hands and feet does the high priest carry out on that day, literally the Day of Atonement. And so when we look at this, that he's talking about the food and drink, the offerings, the various washings, this is what the Kohen Gadol had to go through. He had to go through these various washings and do these things. And then he ends off with this, and the fleshly ordinances. The fleshly ordinances, when you look at this, there were fleshly ordinances imposed upon him. Even the various washings could fall into that category of the fleshly ordinance. He had specific garments that he had to wear. The priest had to take off his robe that was for glory and for beauty, all his attire, and he had to don on a plain white robe known as the holy garments. He had to put the holy garments on, and that's how he would, on this day, on Yom Kippur, this is how he would enter into the Holy of Holies with just a pure, simple, white, holy garment. And you think of that because, oh, man, that was so telling of Yeshua. Yeshua laid aside his garments of glory and beauty, being the king of the universe, humbles himself as a man, comes to the earth, donning his plain garments and making atonement. In that capacity, it's amazing. This is an amazing thing that we see this. But so my point here is everything that is being discussed here has to do with the high priest on Yom Kippur. Okay? Very, very critical. Now, moving ahead here, we go to moving to the end here. It says, imposed until the time of Reformation. Okay, so here you have the high priest serving, officiating in Yom Kippur, going into the Holy of Holies. He's concerned with only foods and drinks, the sacrifices, various washings, going through the baptism, fleshly ordinances, garments, etc. We could go on with that. And in addition to that, just one thing dawned on me, in fleshly ordinances, this type of terminology the writer used back in Hebrews chapter 7. Remember when he said, when he was talking about the law of fleshly commandment, Yeshua did not come according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. See, he was not literally a son of Aaron. And so for the high priest to actually serve in the temple on Yom Kippur, he had to literally be a son of Aaron. Again, fleshly ordinances, all right? But all of these things imposed until the time of Reformation. Huge statement. Saying that wasn't the end game. What we saw, what the Jews had experienced, what they knew the high priest was carrying out Yom Kippur after Yom Kippur, that was imposed until the time of Reformation. Specifically, when is that? Then he tells us, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Yeshua was the time of Reformation. When God sent his only begotten son, that was the time of Reformation. That was the time of change. That was a time where the new covenant becomes implemented. And so this is heavy. This is very heavy. It's starting to get into, and when we get into next week, it'll really get screaming, if you will. And we continue. Not with the blood of goats and calves. What was offered? What were the stars of the show? The blood of the bulls and goats went into the Holy of Holies, okay? Hebrews 9:12, but not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we see here, and the writer's clear, Yeshua doesn't enter into the copies. He doesn't do what these earthly priests have done, what they were accustomed to doing, what they were commanded to do. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go into the copy of the heavenly things. Yeshua himself enters into the authentic, the true throne room. Now you think about that. You think about the superiority of who he is and what he has done for us. There's really no comparison. And I love what the writer says back in chapter 7. As we're looking at Hebrews and going back to chapter 7, he says Yeshua always lives to make intercession for us. Now you think about that promise that we have. He always lived. He doesn't die like these other high priests ended up dying. They only served for a time, then they die, then you'd have to have another one, and so on and so forth. And Yeshua wasn't limited to one day a year. The high priest could only go in that one day. And yet Yeshua sits in the actual throne room. He hasn't lived. He hasn't left. He's there every day. And we're told in Hebrews 7:25 that he always lives to make intercession for us. The job of the Kohen Gadol was just that. He was interceding on behalf of the children of Israel to God so that they could live. Think about that. That is one of the most amazing promises. In fact, that statement drives my faith, knowing Yeshua always lives to make intercession. He always lives to intercede for you, to go to bat for you. So it behooves us, right, to start praying to him, to start calling on his name, because that's why he always lives. He is there for that purpose. He went through all of this for the purpose of saving you. That's an awesome thing. This is the whole concept. Now, continuing on, we move on and we read this. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Mashiach, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, because of what Yeshua has done, we can have absolute confidence. We can have total assurance. If we confess our sins, if we humble ourselves, if we turn from our wicked ways, we have assurance that when we hit the deck and we call on the name of Yeshua for salvation, the moment you get up, you are redeemed. Assurance. You know what the trick to that is? You actually have to believe it. You have to believe what the writer is saying here. That is just, that's the catch to all of this. We actually have to believe this. I love what Isaiah says. He says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they're white like, though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I mean, you think about it, come, let us reason. The Lord, he wants us to come. But then the devil comes on the scene and tells you the exact opposite. The devil will try to remind you that, you know what, your past, all your failures, all your screw-ups, everything you've done, that's your new identity. And he'll try to convince you that the person you've been in the past is the person you will always be. If you've been that person that's a good-for-nothing alcoholic 10, 15, 20 years, the devil tells you, you can't be anything else. That's who you are. You're an alcoholic. This is your identity. If you're a good-for-nothing drug addict, you've been doing drugs most of your life, the devil whispers in your tells you, you're a worthless good-for-nothing. This is all you'll ever be, is a drug addict. Even with the thing that is sweeping the world right now, this same-sex attraction and this concept that people are born that way, and there are people Even within the church, they have these same, they struggle with this, the same-sex attraction, and it's a real feeling, and the devil comes and tells them, that's the way you were born. You can't change it. I'm telling you right now, if you let the devil peddle those lies, he will bury you in them. He will bury you in your past sins. Because one thing I know is that Yeshua will change your heart. I've talked to people who have been redeemed by Yeshua, that have totally given their life, that have walked away from drugs, that have walked away from alcohol, that have walked away from same-sex attraction, are actually married today. And the God changed their heart because they didn't believe the lie. They trusted in him. And you know what? There was a renewing of the mind. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is a fact. This is where we need to be. But here again, you have to believe it. If you don't believe it, the devil's going to bury you. We have to believe what the writer is saying here. Moving on to verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And I just want to start, I highlighted this because the new covenant is not something we're waiting for, as there are some really far out teachings that are sucking people in, you know, and I've talked about this, with the growth of the internet, man, can you find anything? There are teachers that literally believe we're not in the period of the new covenant. We're not in a dispensation of new covenant. That's absolutely scripturally insane. You'd have to throw out the entire New Testament to prove that. Apostle Paul makes it clear there, he's minister of the new covenant. How can you be minister of something that's not enacted? You can't be. He is, not will be. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And how? By means of death. He took Moses' seat. Moses was the mediator before, and even the scribes and Pharisees, as Yeshua tells us in his days, scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. The mediators between man and God, Yeshua took that. He is the mediator. For the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of what? The eternal inheritance. See, now to a Jew, you have my attention. This is what it's all about. This is what it's been about from the beginning. The Jewish people want an inheritance, and they know what that means. They want possession, and they don't want just temporary possession. They want something. They want what they were promised. What they were promised was eternal, an eternal inheritance. Yeshua says to his disciples, In my father's house are many mansions, it's actually in the Greek, the better translation is dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. An eternal inheritance. This is what it's all about. Matthew 25, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father. What? Inherit. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Going back to the promise that was given to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land. This is what it's about to them. It's possession. We want possession. We want an inheritance in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan. As an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. An eternal possession. This is why I say, as this writer in the first century writing to his Jewish brethren, this would have resonated with them. This is what it's about. And the writer of Hebrews saying it's all about Yeshua. He's the one that makes this happen. He's the one that brings this to fruition for us. He puts all the glory, all the focus on the Lord. Now, here's the beauty of it. This promise was made explicitly to physical Jews. But then the Lord brought his prophets and started saying some weird things like the following. Thus you shall divide the land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as a native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. Now you think about that. This is a prophetic passage talking about Gentiles that are being joined with Israel in the context of inheritance. And then we come to Acts 26. I will deliver you from the Jewish people. And this is Yeshua speaking to the Apostle Paul, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Oh, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He opened supernaturally a door to the Gentiles to receive something that they never had before, a true inheritance among Israel. I mean, that's a promise. And this is what he brings to the table because he knows, you know what? This should be our focus. This is what we should be focused on, not our inheritance here, not building our kingdom here. It's not about here. We need to go vertical. We need to remember. I'm continuing on. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be a death, the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And obviously, I think probably most people in this room understand how a last will and testament works. You know, if you leave your, you bequeath your valuables to your children or even your children, if you were to die and you were to give them under the care of someone else, you create this document, a last will and testament, and it has legal power only if you're dead. That's only time where it comes into being. And this is the point that the writer is making in regard to the new covenant, actually with covenant in general, as we'll see. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, meaning there had to be death to get the life. It was okay, you had to get the blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Moving on to verse 21. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the Torah, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Again, the power is in the blood. There's no forgiveness apart from this. And he brings this. And again, he's speaking in a language that the Jewish people are accustomed to. They're tracking with him, I assure you. They understand this. Next week might be a little more difficult. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He's contrasting the old covenant versus the new covenant. One is earthly, the other is heavenly. And when you stack them up together, there's no comparison. We're in a much better covenant. For Mashiach has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You understand? When it says he has appeared to put away sins, the concept's not the way we use appear in today's English language, that, well, it might appear that he is a good person, but I'm not quite sure. That's not what it's, what he's saying is he has been revealed. He has been revealed to put away sin. And so he was on the cross. He says, it is finished. That means it is done. Now, what one thing I want to stress here, if this statement is true that we're looking at right now, then that means there isn't another work that needs to be done in regard to obtaining atonement, in regard to obtaining forgiveness. Now, this statement is radical. This is absolutely radical. And in the first century, this is jarring. You remember, you're the Jewish people. You've been operating almost 1,500 years under a specific system, a system of animal sacrifice. And now you're being brought this. Yes, it can be jarring. So he says in verse 27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." You know, there's that old saying, that adage. There are two things you are certain in this life, right? Death and taxes. They should take a note out of this guy's book. There are actually two things that are certain in this life, death and judgment. Absolutely guaranteed. Those two things you are going to meet. And when you hear it like that, are you ready? You think about this. If these things are for certain, it's appointed for you to die once. It's been appointed. What happened in the garden condemned us all in this age, in this life, to die. Are you ready for that death? Are you ready for the judgment? Because what's going to happen is you're going to die in this age. The next thing you know, you're going to be standing in front of Yeshua, the judge. And according to Scripture, most people are not going to be ready. According to Scripture, he's coming to them as a thief. And I want to be clear. When it says he's coming to a thief, this is not just talking about him coming at the very end of the age and the people on the planet are not prepared, which it applies. Make no mistake, all the generations that were taken and captured in death, or that cruel net of death caught them, the coming of the Lord, the judgment, is going to take them by surprise. They were not ready. They did not live lives worthy of the King. They decided to live for the world. And make no mistake, every generation that has ever lived and all these men that did that are going to weep and mourn. And there's going to be gnashing of teeth. They're going to be horrified. They were not prepared. Verse 28. "So Mashiach was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time." A second time. Not a third time. Not a fourth time. Not a fifth time. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. It's so interesting how the coin just flipped upside down. See, because in his first coming, he didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call the sinner to repentance. He came for the sinner. That is not the case. When he comes the second time, he's not coming for the sinner. He's coming for the righteous. He's coming to save them. And guess what's going to happen to the sinner? They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be experience what is known as the wrath of the Lamb. A very different depiction than what we typically get of the love of the Lamb, the sacrifice of the Lamb, all these things. That's not what the world's going to see. They're going to see the wrath of the Lamb. That's what's coming.